Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50. We'll be reading verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I send her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by your torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Our new covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm only going to be reading verses 57 to 68 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. This is the word of our God. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we come this morning to hear your word, to be ministered to by you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send forth your spirit with power to accompany your word as it comes to us, that by your spirit you would plant it deeply in our hearts. By it you would shape us, you would change us. Lord, that you would make us to be those who trust you and believe your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Truth in this world is hard to come by. Whether you're looking for truth in the explanation of events in the world, just go to the various news sources and find that truth is hard to find. Whether you're seeking to know the truth as it relates to situations in your relationships, whether we're seeking even to understand what's truly happening in our own hearts, right? As Christians, we recognize that God alone reveals what is true and leads his people in that truth. We recognize that not simply because of the prevalence of falsehood around us, but because our own propensity to believe lies. To such an extent that David in Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David there asks God to search and know his heart, to test and know his thoughts, and then to see if there's any sin in him that he cannot see himself. We are often even self-deluded. We believe lies about ourselves. We believe lies about things around us. See, the reality of truth is that it's hard to find in a fallen world. As Oz Guinness once said, "Truth is true even if no one believes it. And falsehood is false even if everyone believes it." See, truth is not a matter of public opinion. Yet in the passage before us this morning, in the context of a hearing before the religious leaders in Jerusalem intent on establishing a charge against Jesus, we come face to face with the lies of men and the truth of Christ. This scene puts the truth upside down in many ways. We'll make our way through this passage in four parts. First, the shepherd and a sheep. Second, seeking falsehood. Third, the truth comes out. And then fourth, charged and abused. We'll begin briefly with the shepherd and a sheep. After Jesus was arrested in the previous verses, he's brought to Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem. And gathered together with Caiaphas are the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. Jesus was led to stand alone before those who had been plotting his death. But Matthew's narrative here does not simply continue with the proceedings, but he inserts verse 58. Look at verse 58. "And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." Now, this may seem like a minor editorial comment, but Matthew is telling these events in a particular way because he's setting up for us an important comparison between the shepherd and this particular sheep, between Jesus and Peter, that's intended to highlight for us the faithfulness of Jesus on the one hand and then the faithlessness of Peter on the other. Because what will happen with Jesus alone before the council precedes immediately what will happen with Peter in the courtyard. See, that very night, Peter had told Jesus that he would not only stay by his side, but that he, if need be, would even die with Jesus. He would in no way be scattered like the rest. In no way would he abandon or betray his Lord. Yet what we already saw in the garden with his sleep, and what we see here in the courtyard, is that Peter's words hold very little weight. Whether Peter knew he was lying or not, the reality is he was not truthful. He was not faithful to his word. See, the distance between Peter and Jesus would become greater and greater. And so Peter is presented at a distance from Jesus, right? Verse 58, and Peter was following him at a distance, while Jesus himself, the shepherd, goes alone before this council who seeks his death. And so as Jesus is brought before this council, we need to note a few things in order to understand what's happening. First, we should remember that this is all happening at night. This isn't the ordinary course of the meeting of this council during the day when anybody could walk in and hear what's going on. This is a closed-door meeting in the dark of the night. And it's not just any night. This is the Feast of Passover. Everybody's in their homes celebrating the Passover while this council is meeting with Jesus. And these men have been called together to render some sort of judgment. This gathering is of the judicial body in Jerusalem, of Jerusalem's religious leaders. Verse 59 calls it the council, or the Sanhedrin. Now, there's no definitive record of the makeup of this group in terms of the representation from various sects in Judaism. We don't know how many people were part of this group. All that we know is simply that there's a gathering of scribes and elders and chief priests, along with the high priest Caiaphas, who seems to be presiding over this whole council. The second thing we should note is that in order to achieve their intended ends, which is the death of Jesus, the Sanhedrin must work in connection with the Roman governor in order to have a man executed. We'll see that in chapter 27, that this is not a body who has the authority to send Jesus to the cross, but it will be Pilate who has the final authority in this case. And so let's just consider what it is that's happening in this hearing. We note and should note the fact that this council is explicitly seeking false testimony. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. We see here that they are using their structure of this religious court not for the truth, but explicitly for falsehood. Shortly, the truth is going to come out, and we're going to see that those who are seeking falsehood here, they can't even handle hearing the truth. They've already decided that Jesus needed to die. And so this council, at least those who are in charge of this council, are explicitly turning to falsehood in order to make their case against him. And we see that what kind of case they want to make, what kind of charge they want to make, is a charge that would warrant his execution. So when Jesus is before the council here, he is there not because they already have charges against him, but he is there in order that the council would determine those charges. Remember, this council in first century Jerusalem has to function in conjunction with the Roman government. And so if there's a charge that they're going to level against Jesus, it needs to be a charge that Rome would think would be would hold some weight. A charge that Rome would actually say, this guy deserves to die. When you hear the false testimony that comes forward there in verse 61, you may ask yourself, you know, how does this warrant Jesus' death? How would they contrive it in that way? Right, the two false witnesses come forward and they say, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, as far as that testimony goes, Jesus did say something like that. Right? Matthew doesn't record it for us, but we do find it in the Gospel of John. In John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those words, when he spoke them, brought some logistical objections from the Jews in the crowd about how long it took their fathers to build the temple. But then they seem to brush off those words as if it's nonsense. But of course, Jesus there was speaking metaphorically, as John notes. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So we find that the false witnesses use something of what Jesus said. But what do they do with it? They misrepresent it. And they misunderstand it. But for Caiaphas and the council, this testimony seems promising. It seems like something that may work. And so Caiaphas questions Jesus about it. Look at verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? In the beginning of verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. Now, surely speaking against the temple would have been an offense. However, that was not a crime punishable by death. Yet if we think about the need to appeal to the Roman governor in this charge, perhaps it might work. Because such a testimony shows that Jesus is seditious. Right, if we twist the words that he said and he's going to destroy the temple, perhaps Jesus is seditious. He's a rebel. He's going to cause an uprising, and that should worry Rome. The Roman governor should be concerned that Jesus is going to come and he's going to cause an uprising. And so perhaps they could get Rome on their side with this testimony. Now, it's worth noting that this testimony against Jesus, which is the only one that holds any weight so far, has two witnesses. That's significant. Because Deuteronomy 19:5 requires that a charge be established on the basis of at least two witnesses. How ironic. Isn't that ironic in the midst of this? Given the charge that's twisting the truth, they're concerned that they have two witnesses. Right? They're concerned about process and procedure to get to their intended end, which is Jesus' death. And to do so at the same time, they are unconcerned with the substance of the witness's testimony by explicitly seeking to establish charges on the testimony of lies. Do you see how that's working? See, in the hands of sinners, process and procedure can easily become a cover for deception and underhanded schemes. Now, it's highly unlikely that every single member of the Sanhedrin is in on the scheme, which is why the numerous testimonies beforehand are failing. There are members who are ambivalent towards Jesus, not necessarily hostile at this point. But the movers and shakers who have been scheming have set up a hearing that is neither honest nor fair. Yet faced with such false testimony, our Lord remained silent. See, the leaders of this council are not after the truth. They are after a strong enough falsehood that would ensure their intended goal. But Jesus doesn't give them the pleasure of sparring over lies. He does not give them an opportunity to twist his words any further than they've already twisted his words. Christ Jesus is the truth. But overall, the council doesn't want the truth. And that being said, we see something very important about Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of this situation. He is so trustworthy that this council called to sit and hear testimony actually has a very hard time finding anything that would stick. Remember that this plan to put Jesus to death has been in the works, right? They didn't come up with this today. And it's been in the works by the best and the brightest that the Jewish elites have to offer. There are renowned legal scholars that have been plotting together to arrest Jesus and to have him killed. With all their power and with all their resources, you would think that they could come up with something. Something to get Jesus. Now, sometimes we look at this hearing with the members of the Sanhedrin who are trying to both convince the council that Jesus is worthy of death and find a charge that will appeal to the Romans on the grounds of Jesus' execution. Sometimes we look at it as if it was a well-planned ordeal, as if they had everything all together, as if we're simply a setup with a predetermined course of action. But the reality is that even with the testimony of false witnesses being expressly admissible, like they're seeking false testimony against Jesus, and even as they're allowing falsehood, it turns out that a testimony that could hold weight before a skewed council was actually really hard to come by. Look there at verse 60. Many false witnesses came forward. There were many false witnesses. And then finally, after all of these witnesses, two came forward that gave some semblance of a charge, though of course twisted and utterly false. Now think about people in the public eye in our day. Politicians, celebrities, CEOs, even religious leaders. How hard is it to dig up dirt? Right? Just during election season, just watch the commercials. Right? It's like every day they have a new thing that they found, and it's going to end this person's political career. It doesn't take much to dig up dirt. I mean, this is really a sad reality, especially among teenagers in our day, who are tormented by their peers as they use their pictures and comments and posts from social media against them, even storing up screenshots of objectionable content from their friends on their phones, just in case someday they need to retaliate against their friend who has become their enemy. That sad reality shows itself in the fact that if you want to find contradictions, if you want to find lies and corruption and immorality, it really doesn't take much digging to find the sins of sinners. Right? They're just really right under the surface, if not explicitly right in your face. But as Jesus is before the council, we see that this is not the case with the Son of God. It is hard to make up charges against him. Accusations against him cannot stick, for he is faithful and true. And the only way they might possibly convict him is to exchange the truth for a lie. The core reason why people stand against Jesus is because they love falsehood rather than the truth, because they love their sin. Right, John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This council meeting in the dark of the night to conduct a hearing without truth proves that very point that John makes about the nature of sinners. And when we look at Jesus, we see something utterly remarkable. Right? He has nothing to hide. He has no dirt to dig up. He doesn't need to justify himself. All that can be found in him is truth and righteousness. Yet here in silence, he submits himself to the falsehood that spews about. He willingly forgoes a defense amid blatant injustice and false accusations. Think about that in terms of your own justification. Think about this scene of Jesus falsely accused in terms of your own justification in him, where his righteousness is accounted to you by his grace, where the guilt of your sin is placed upon him, the charges that are leveled against you, leveled against him. For him, the only charge that gains any traction is not in the court of truth, but in the court of public opinion and explicit falsehood. See, there's nothing. But for your sake, Jesus is silent and is falsely accused. Right, keep that in mind when you think of Paul asking the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, nothing sticks. Nothing holds up against the evidence. No witness testimony stands, for Christ has taken every true accusation for your sin and nailed it to the cross as he bore it for you. And furthermore, the judge in your courtroom is not a skewed Sanhedrin seeking falsehood, but it is Almighty God who himself is truth. All right, if even the wicked seething against Jesus can't find grounds to convict him, brothers and sisters being found in him by faith, there is no charge that can stand against you. Jesus faces this hearing not to vindicate himself, but so that through it and to death, you would be vindicated in him before his Father. Lots of falsehoods coming out. And by the time we get to verse 62, we find that this hearing is not going as well as Jesus' captors had hoped. And they really make no headway until the truth comes out. See, the testimony of the two false witnesses in verse 61 is apparently not enough to substantiate a charge that would reach the intended goal, which is his death, of course. And so Caiaphas there presses Jesus, no doubt frustrated by the time that it's taking in this council, hoping that Jesus would defend himself and then somehow get trapped in his own words. But Jesus remained silent during the parade of falsehood because he was not there to assert his innocence, but he was there to be faithful to his Father's will and bring about the salvation of many. Look at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas there calls God as witness. Certainly a blasphemous and hypocritical act as it comes from the heart of one who cares nothing for the truth of God. Yet he demands, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That designation, the Christ, the Son of God, is exactly who Peter confessed Jesus to be in chapter 16. Exactly who Jesus confirms to Peter that he is. See, Caiaphas has heard that claim. And so rather than continuing on with the false witnesses, he appeals directly to Jesus' identity. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now when Caiaphas says there, Son of God, he's not thinking in terms of the eternal Son of God from the Father. Right? He's thinking in terms of messianic expectations, which view the anointed king as God's adopted son, the vice regent on earth, God ruling as God's envoy. Right? Think about Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Surely such words were used to describe Davidic kings. Yet with Jesus, the title of Son of God is different. Even as the New Testament takes Psalm 2 and shows its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, the true Son of God. A difference, Herman Bovink notes when he says, Scripture teaches us that Jesus really is not called the Son of God because he is anointed King of Israel, the Messiah. But quite the reverse, that he has been made king by God in an entirely unique sense. He was God's son. Caiaphas demands to know the answer to this question. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? But Caiaphas has no idea what he's asking. He doesn't believe it, and he doesn't understand it. But at this point, Jesus answers. And finally, some truth comes out. He says to the high priest, "You have said so." Now, this is the same response Jesus gave to Judas when he asked whether he was the one to betray him. "You have said so." But with all this falsehood that's been spoken about among the council that night, Caiaphas has spoken words that are true. He's given a true testimony in that question, though he certainly doesn't understand it or believe it. Now, if we remember back to Matthew 16, when Peter made his confession of Christ, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples to keep it quiet because that wasn't the time for his identity to be revealed. But now, before the Sanhedrin, he reveals himself. Not only regarding who he is, but also regarding what he shall do. And this is what it means for the council that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Verse 64 goes on, adding to Caiaphas's question, "But I tell you," Jesus says, "from now on you will see the Son of God, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Herein lies Christological clarity as Jesus takes two key Old Testament passages, both of which he already had used in the Olivet Discourse, as they speak about him. And he tells that to the Sanhedrin. You see, the expectations of the Messiah in the first century were all over the place, and oftentimes they were in contradiction. And so Jesus here clarifies exactly who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who shall be seated at the right hand of power. He refers there to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." With those words, Jesus claims that he shall hold the place of authority higher than David, seated at the right hand of God, sharing in God's power with all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. There, a reference to Daniel 7:13 and 14, which says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." A passage there reinforcing his authority and dominion and glory that he possesses as the everlasting king who is appointed by the Ancient of Days. Yet not only does he make these claims about his identity, but he also makes a promise to Caiaphas, and by extension, the entire Sanhedrin. They're going to see this fact play out. They will have to reckon with Christ who will be raised in glory. They will have to reckon with his resurrection. The high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they will see the proof that Christ is raised in glory. The tomb will be empty. The humiliation of Christ, which is about to reach its climax, will give way to his glory on high when he will be raised from the dead. And the temple guards will come in chapter 28, and they're going to tell the chief priests and the elders what happened. Yet the council will hear that testimony, and they will suppress the truth, and they will pay off the guards so that they conceal the truth and continue to spread falsehoods. That, of course, would not be the only proof. As Jesus had spoken to his disciples, that very generation would face the terrible judgment of God for rejecting the truth of Christ when in 70 AD the temple would be utterly destroyed, signifying that Jesus is indeed King in heaven. Though they see Jesus before them in his humility, they will soon see him in his glory. The Sanhedrin sees themselves as the highest authority under God. They see themselves as their court as being the supreme court. But Jesus' authority reigns supreme. And they shall be subject to his court. Finally, the truth has come out, proclaimed from the mouth of Jesus. Yet with these words of truth, we find that Jesus has moved the plan of God forward. He has taken action toward his own execution. It seems that the false witnesses could not establish a charge that would warrant Jesus' condemnation. But because the truth of Christ's person and work is so offensive to sinners, as he claims all authority in heaven and on earth, his self-revelation in truth is met with immediate offense. Look at verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." No deliberation. An immediate decision. All night, just think of it, all night they've been trying to contrive a charge. They've been parading all of these false witnesses, twisting his words. But now it's as if Jesus helps their case. The truth in a court of lies anyway, warrants death. Because in their estimation, such a claim is blasphemy. But obviously, it can only be regarded as blasphemy because they refuse to believe it. Tertullian was right when he said, "The devil tries to shake the truth by pretending to defend it." That's what this hearing is all about. It is pretending to defend the truth. Yet when the actual truth comes out, it's exchanged for a lie, and in this case, it is called blasphemy. But how is what Jesus said considered blasphemy by this whole council? It happens so fast, right? Jesus speaks. The high priest tears his robes and makes a charge of blasphemy, and then the Sanhedrin immediately agrees and says such a charge deserves death. Here's what Jesus' true testimony has done. See, in the first century, the concept of blasphemy was fairly broad. It was not just narrowly a misuse of God's name, but could include arrogant speech against God, arrogant speech against God's people, even against the temple and its leaders. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was not necessarily blasphemous in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. Many have claimed to be Messiah and were not executed. Right, the false witness claim that Jesus threatened the temple was closely associated and almost included in the definition of blasphemy. Now, especially if they could have gotten Jesus to trip over his words a little bit or confirm their testimony. But it seems that it's his additional words here that are what they perceived as blasphemy. That which he added to the question posed by Caiaphas. See, this charge of blasphemy implies that Jesus has assumed divine prerogatives to himself. That he claimed to share in God's throne. Which, of course, is exactly what he said. Which is, of course, why they are outraged. See, with these words, Jesus has pulled back the veil of his humility to show his glory, and the high priests get a vision of that glory, and they reel and they seethe, and the council condemns. His testimony sealed his fate before the Sanhedrin. He knew exactly how his words would be taken and what it would mean and how it would progress his path to the cross. Of course, that charge of blasphemy could only be true if Jesus' words were false, but in fact, they are not false. They're the only truth that council heard that day. It is the Sanhedrin that was utterly wrong about Jesus. See, what warrants his death in the eyes of this council is only warranted because of their unbelief. Do you get that? It is their unbelief that refuses to acknowledge the truth. They condemn Jesus only because they don't believe him. In the court of truth, they have no case, but in a judicatory of unbelief, the truth and the life is to them a lie and worthy of death. Nevertheless, though they themselves don't have the authority to kill him, they take the opportunity to abuse him. Jesus, who was silent and bore their false accusations, now bears the humiliation and beatings of a blasphemer. Verses 67 and 68. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Brothers and sisters, as Jesus made his way to the cross, every step along the way, even here before the council in Jerusalem, Jesus' concern was to be true and to be faithful to his Father's will, which would bring forgiveness and salvation to those who were faithless and consumed with falsehood. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, there's a young man, Stephen, whose testimony of the truth of Christ meant his death, just like his Lord, at the hand of sinners. In that crowd was a man named Saul, and he was holding the coats for those who were throwing stones. That faithless man would, by the gospel of Jesus, who died, was buried and raised to glory, that faithless man, Saul, would one day be given the eyes of faith because of Jesus and would know the forgiveness of Christ who gave himself for him. But before that, there's a man out in the courtyard at some distance who is treading towards a faithless fall, yet inside, The Lord, who prophesied that fall, is remaining faithful for him. And as Jeffrey Gibbs summarizes that night, Jesus has spoken the truth. Perhaps he has even forced the truth upon his opponents. He knew that this would bring him into the condemnation and to the cross. Nevertheless, Jesus did not waver. He walked the path set before him. And dear saints, beloved in Christ, he walked that path in faithfulness for you. Let's pray. Our God, as we consider Christ and his perfections, his faithfulness, oh Lord, we see something glorious. For we know that if we were in that courtroom, we would surely have fought tooth and nail against every testimony. Yet, Lord, for us, those testimonies would be true. Yet our Lord Jesus bore those false testimonies. And bearing those false testimonies, he uttered the only true words that were heard that night. And those true words ensure that Christ indeed is our Lord, our King, and our Redeemer. Oh Lord, we thank you for a redemption that is purchased for us and that it is not procured by us. Oh Lord, thank you for the grace that we have received in Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.